For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, Matthew chapter 5. If you've been with us, we've been studying through the book of Matthew, which is the first book in the New Testament. It contains the account of Jesus' life written by Matthew, the tax collector, who was one of Jesus' inner circle of followers. And we've had some introductory matters. We've learned about Jesus' his humble beginnings and how those were predicted from long ago. We saw his relative, John the Baptist, this really charismatic preacher, proclaim the coming of Christ. It's kind of like the opening act, getting the crowd warmed up for him, pointing the way to Christ. And then in Matthew chapter 4, we saw the beginnings of Jesus' public ministry, where he goes into the wilderness to be tempted and comes out without having faltered, and then comes out and begins, he calls a group of disciples, a group of followers to himself, and then begins to preach and to teach and to heal and do all kinds of miracles. And you can see at the end of Matthew chapter 4, his popularity is really starting to swell. And this is the context for Matthew chapter 5. This is the first big block of teaching we have from Christ, and it actually spans about three chapters. It's known as the Sermon on the Mount. It's quite possibly the most famous stretch of teaching that we have recorded in the Bible from Jesus. This is the kind of thing where even people that have never read their Bible might be familiar with different parts of this sermon. You've got statements like the meek shall inherit the earth. You've got the golden rule, do unto others as you want them to do unto you. You've got the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Judge not lest you be judged. These are phrases. This is such a famous sermon that a lot of these really pithy, true phrases have worked their way into popular culture and people have heard of these. This is lengthy. It's three chapters, and it's going to take us the better part of this summer to work our way through this. As we'll see, one of the main purposes of the Sermon on the Mount is this shows us how we should live. This is ethical teaching of the highest caliber, and this has been recognized by people that are not even believers in God, not even believers in the Bible. They see this, and Jesus is highly commended for his teaching here. And, what it's teaching about the way we should live is, one of the real emphases throughout this sermon is that Jesus' followers are supposed to be different. Jesus came to call, to create a spiritual community of people that have placed their trust in him, have been forgiven by him and cleansed by him, transformed by him. And, what Jesus has done in his followers' lives should produce a new way of life. And so he's showing them, this is the way you think you're supposed to live. This is the way everybody else lives. Actually, you're supposed to live this way. And in a lot of cases, it's things that we never even would have thought of. It's so revolutionary. What's really interesting here is that he actually spends more time showing them how they should be different from the religious leaders of his day than he does just talking about in general how they should be different from the world around them, because there was such a superficial, external, crustacean view of self-righteousness that the religious leaders of that day were teaching. And so Jesus is showing him that his way is radically different. It's internal. It goes a lot deeper. It's not just change some superficial behavior. It's you need to be different, okay? He digs deep on this. It's who you are is what needs to change. The internal parts of you, the things you think, that's where the change needs to happen. And that's where his followers are going to be different. And so it's really challenging to see the kinds of things that he's laying out. He also, another really interesting aspect of this is that this is what Jesus is teaching is this is the way to happiness. I think a lot of us feel like I can either follow God or I can have a happy, fun, good life. And, we kind of feel torn, like kind of guilty, like I should do the right thing, and yet I don't want to waste my life. And what Jesus says is, especially here at the beginning of this sermon, is, blessed are the people that are this way. And, this word blessed, it's really unfortunate that this has become almost exclusively a Christian word. Like when you're in another city and you're looking through the radio stations and people start saying blessed, you know you've found the Christian radio station. Or maybe a coworker says something about having a blessed day, and you're like, wait a minute, you're a Christian, aren't you? It's kind of a vocabulary word that Christians have just picked up on, and it what it means is happy, fortunate, joyful, content, fulfilled. It's a word with rich meaning to it. You know, it's people that are blessed by God with good things in their lives. And so, you know, he's teaching us that, you know, Christianity should not be lumped in with all the other religions, you know, kind of this glum, morose burden that's placed on us. He's actually giving us the privilege of living by far a more fulfilling life than anything we could ever come up with on our own. It's really profound. And yet, you know, as we look at this sermon, we see that there's also another very important purpose in the teaching of Christ. Not only is he showing us how we should live, he's also showing us how short we fall. Which is, you know, it's kind of ironic because he's saying this is how you should live and this is how you can't live at the very same time. You know, he's setting the bar back up to where it's supposed to be. Instead of lowering the bar like religion does and like the religious leaders of his day had done. They'd lowered God's requirements to something that they could basically feel like they were keeping and feel pretty good about themselves. And Jesus is showing, you know, if you really read the Sermon on the Mount and you let it sink in, it's depressing. It will drive you to despair if you really feel like this is my only hope of spending eternity with God, is to follow the rules, follow the ethical instruction that Jesus is laying out. And, you know, that's part of Christ's goal here. He's showing people what God truly requires to drive people to their knees, to ask for forgiveness, to ask for mercy, to ask for the grace of God. You know, the unavoidable conclusion is that the forgiveness of God is my only hope. If this is really what God wants from me, and this is really the way that I'm supposed to be. And so he's showing us how short we fall, as is illustrated by, you know, the very first line in this sermon. So let's go ahead and get into this. It says, now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, okay, so this apparently, this is almost certainly not exhaustive. This is not everything he said. You know, it would take about 10 minutes to read through the Sermon on the Mount. This is probably the distillation of a day or maybe in a couple days worth of teaching. But what we have recorded here is the content of this teaching. And apparently it started out, it was more just focused on his disciples with maybe some others around. But as we'll see, by the time he gets done, there's a huge crowd that is totally blown away by what he's been saying here. But he says in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit, that's a pretty weird phrase. I don't even know what that means initially. The poor in spirit. You know, we know what it means to be poor, right? You know, poor is where you, like, don't have any money. And this word for poor, this is not just like standard run-of-the-mill poverty. This is like abject, destitute, starving to death, dying. Because you're so poor. You don't have anything. This is a poverty that we never see here in the wealthy United States. You'd have to go to third world countries to see this kind of poverty. This is where you're begging. You know, maybe you haven't eaten in days and you're begging just for the hope that somebody will have mercy on you. Somebody will throw a coin into your cup so that you might be able to live another month longer. You know, this is just crippling, grinding poverty. And, you know, so that would be like financially poor. What he's saying here is poor in spirit. And so what he's talking about here is spiritual poverty. You know, this is where you realize when it comes to spiritual things, I'm completely impoverished. I have no money. I'm not like a spiritually wealthy person that just has all kinds of money and can take care of myself. I'm completely dependent upon another. I don't have a cent to my name. I've got nothing I can rely on, and it's only the grace and mercy of God. That's my only hope here. I really like how Jesus illustrates this in a parable in Luke 18. He tells a story about two different individuals. He says, Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. So that would be like wealthy in spirit. People that are just so confident. They're just so righteous, so self-righteous. And they just look with contempt and scorn upon everyone else. They're just so righteous. How can they be around sinners like these? He says, two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. Kind of like Matthew, actually. These guys were the scum, the lowest of society. And the Pharisee stood by himself, wouldn't want to stand too close to these sinners. And he prayed this prayer, something like this. I thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like everyone else. I don't cheat. I don't sin. I don't commit adultery. I recycle. I carpool. I get rescue dogs instead of buying them new. I'm certainly not like that tax collector over there. What a jerk, man. I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income. They actually tithed even out of their garden. They would take a tenth of the little spices and they would give a tenth of that to God. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. Completely different. You know, two totally different approaches to God. You know, the self-righteous, proud, fully upright, stiff-necked, listing off his own accomplishments, just listing off his spiritual bank account. He's just so wealthy. This guy's like a spiritual billionaire, the way he talks about it. He's got all these good deeds, all of this righteousness. God must be really pleased with him, as far as this guy thinks. And yet the sinner, the tax collector, he can't even bring his eyes to look up. And he's just, all he can say is, God, I need mercy. I'm a sinner. I need a handout. I'm poor. I don't have a dime to my name. Jesus says, I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. That's the one that God approved. That's the one that God justified. The Pharisee, as righteous as he was trying to come off, was not right before God. He was self-righteous and proud and unforgiving, whereas the sinner went away justified. And he says, paradoxically, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This is the way in the kingdom of God. He feeds the hungry and he turns the wealthy away empty-handed. This is the only way that we can approach God. Poverty of spirit. So anything else that you're relying upon, all of the religious rituals that you've done, all of the good deeds that you've done, the times you've been nice to people, your spiritual pedigree, your self-effort, none of that is worth anything in the kingdom of heaven. It's like you're trying to spend a currency that they just don't accept there. They don't accept good works. The only thing they accept is perfect righteousness. And that's something you just don't have any of. Poverty of spirit. Admitting how spiritually bankrupt you are. He says these are the kinds of people. He says theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're the ones that belong to my kingdom. They're the ones that are my followers. The ones that come to me with their heads bowed on their knees asking for forgiveness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he says. So right up front in this sermon, he's saying, you guys do not have the resources to do any of the things I'm about to say. You know, on your own, you can do none of this. You cannot be acceptable to God. And so it's only grace and mercy right from the very beginning and throughout that Jesus is preaching here. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt, the poor in spirit, the ones that can admit that, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it logically follows verse 4, if you admit how spiritually impoverished you are. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Yeah, that would lead to mourning. That would lead to sorrow. Not just about your own shortcomings, but you can look realistically at the world around you and not have to live in denial, which is the person that is not poor in spirit has to do. They have to live in denial. They can't come face to face with the fact that they're messed up. And they've got to deny other people's sin as well. So he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Again, this sounds paradoxical. It sounds like he's saying, happy are those who are not happy. Mourning is crying, you know, the kind of thing you would see if you've ever been to a funeral or ever experienced the death of someone close to you. You've probably been through something like this. What is he talking about here? Well, what he's not talking about are things like these. You know, these sorts of things that are actually pretty common, in our day and age, and they were back then as well. You know, things like detaching. You know, if we're living in this world that has just been marred and tainted by human sin, human disobedience to God, there's so many negative effects that have come from this. There's bad things happening all the time. And, you know, it's hard because, you know, you want to go through life and you don't want to feel that pain. And that's kind of the way that we grow up thinking that, you know, my goal in life is to avoid feeling pain, to avoid being affected by all these really bad things that are happening around me. You know, if your goal is to avoid pain and there's tons of really painful things happening around you, there's going to be a conflict there. You're at odds with the entire environment that you live in. And this is our natural response, to detach, to try to just distance ourselves from people as well. You know, you're going to have to distance yourself not just from, you know, things that happen, but from people. Because people actually can hurt you a lot more than anything else. If you let somebody in, if you let your heart go to someone, if you're vulnerable with them, you give them weapons to hurt you with, and they might just turn and use those on you at the time when you least expect it, and it can be agonizingly painful. We've got to keep our distance from people if we're going to deal with the pain in this world on our own. We anesthetize ourselves with alcohol and drugs or just entertainment, whatever. It's like I just have to numb myself. I need some sort of spiritual anesthetic so that I just, you know, the pain hurts too much. It's like, you know, you're going in for a surgery and you don't want to feel that pain. So you're just going to numb yourself until the pain's over. And the problem is, in this world, the pain never ends. And so you spend your whole life just injecting yourself with anesthesia, trying to distance from everything, laughing it off, you know, the cynicism that's so prevalent, the sitcom approach to dealing with life. This is how I express my disappointment, my sorrow, my unhappiness. I just, it's just cynical jabs, cynical comments, laughing, just empty laughter, running because we don't have anywhere to run to. You know, if you're all alone, if you're all by yourself, if you're alienated from God, you've got nobody to turn to, at least nobody that's reliable, nobody that you can, that actually can comfort you. You can't keep running from the pain in your life. You can't keep running from the pain in this world. It's going to result in this depression. It might be a low-level depression, a low-level anger at first that kind of simmers below the surface, but pretty soon it's just going to consume your whole life. Emotionally exhausted all the time from denying and repressing. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. What does that look like? What does it look like to mourn? It's a sorrow. It's a sorrow over sin and its effects. You know, he modeled this for us when he was here. You know, you see him the last week of his life riding up to Jerusalem, the city that he loves, that he's loved since before the beginning of time. And he looks on these people and he realizes they don't want what I'm offering. They've hardened their hearts so much that the forgiveness and the leadership that I've come to bring, they don't want any of that. And he knew that this was the time when they would get so angry with him that they would nail him to a cross and torture him to death. And he realized, you know, and if you've ever seen a friend of yours make really bad choices and destroy their life, you know how this feels. You know how painful that is. Just to see them, man, I've seen this. I've seen people make awful, awful choices. And it was like they were just in complete denial. They knew better, and they just decided to go down this path anyway. And, looking back years later, everybody knew what was going to happen. It would be complete disaster, and that's exactly what's happened. People ruining their lives in an instant. And it's not just the the choices that other people make and other people's sin and its effects on their life, it's my own sin. You know, if I admit to my spiritual poverty, that should bring some sense of grief to my life. Especially when you see how it affects other people. Man, have you ever wept over your own sin? Have you ever wept to see how I affect others? To see how what I'm doing is dishonoring to God? Man, it's painful to really allow that to hit you, to own up to it, to admit to it. It's not just a theoretical, yeah, I'm spiritually impoverished. But it's like there's a contrition there. There's a sorrow over sin and my life and how I'm hurting the people that I love so much. And I don't want to hurt them. I want to love them, and yet I'm hurting them. I'm driving them away, maybe ruining entire relationships. Really painful. And so we allow ourselves to be sad about that. And, like Jesus said, we will be comforted. You see, you can't be comforted if you're in denial. You can't be comforted if you're in denial. There has to be a certain amount of mourning before you can even have see a need to turn to God. You know, it's a vulnerable thing to turn to God. It's something that our own flesh rebels against. You know, this whole idea that I'm helpless on my own, that I can't do it, we hate that. I hate that. And unless we're willing to allow ourselves to grieve over this, you know, it's not like it's all the time. You know, the fact that we're comforted means that this is not like we live our lives in this gloomy state. But there will be times where we need to mourn. Either, you know, sin in general, sin in a specific person's life, or even my own sin. And what's interesting about this, what I've experienced, is that two really cool results. One is hope. You know, it's like this is not despair because you're turning to God, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our deepest and darkest despair. You're turning to Him, and what you have is you have hope there. Because you know that God, you realize God is still on His throne. God is still in control. God will put an end to this one day when He will wipe every tear from our eyes. And it's weird. It's hard to explain, but it's a hopeful mourning. You know, if you've ever seen a Christian face death or someone that they love face death, you know what this means. It's like simultaneously mourning and yet this incredible joy and hope that underlies the whole thing. The other really cool effect that this has is it keeps you emotionally engaged with life. You know, instead of being detached and having to flee from everything, you know, it's like you'll become the kind of person that can be there with people, okay? I don't know if you've ever felt like, okay, this person is expressing something and I want to be there and I can't. It's like I'm running into some kind of wall. You know, what this does is this allows you to live life. You know, instead of living life like 200 yards from the closest person, you can actually get a little bit closer, all right? You don't have to keep the moat there. You can, like, put the drawbridge down and go out and interact with people. This has been the effect in my life, and it's not like this immediate process. It's kind of a slow, gradual, could take a while. This is worth it. I mean, this is the only way to actually live life the way that God designed it to be lived in this world. We'll be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Also, a word that I just don't even know what it means when I first read this. What is meek? It might say gentle in some of your Bibles. That might be a little better translation. I'll tell you what it's not. It's not wimpy. All right. When we think weak, we think like, you know, little Jesus, meek and mild, holding a lammy. Or the lammy holding him, maybe. You know, this word, one of the uses that they used this for was taming horses. You know, a horse that was like, you know, a powerful stallion that had been trained and broken would be meek, would be gentle. Okay, so it's not just like I don't have any strength at all. I mean, Jesus is described as the epitome of meekness. It's not that. It's power and strength under control. You know, again, you think about an animal that's been broken. even though it's really powerful, it can follow the direction of its master. And that's the kind of vision that Jesus is setting up here. It's not fierce and out of control. I got these, a couple doors down from me, the neighbors have these like really scary dogs, okay? And like every time I walk by their house, the dogs, they just come up to the fence and they start, and it's scary. Like every time I go by, I'm like, whew, okay, we're cool, there's a fence. But it's frightening, and it's like, this is like the opposite of what we're talking about here. Some of us here maybe have that same effect on people. It's like at any moment, we could just go off, this fierce, it's kind of a self-willed, you're on my territory autonomy that Jesus is preaching against here. Demanding your way, that's a big way that the opposite of this comes out as well, where it's just like, you know what? We're going to do things my way. And man, I saw this recently. I went up to on a camping trip with a bunch of guys in my home church. And I don't do well when I'm uncomfortable. And driving 8 or 9 hours and then trying to set up camp and then having like a billion mosquitoes flying around and rain. And it just kind of just makes me more and more agitated. And I found myself just getting really just randomly controlling, It's like, giving advice, like, this is the way you're supposed to make a fire, and, I want to sit there, and you need to sit here, and, I realized that, I'm saying A is what happened, and B is what I wanted. I realized, if B had been what had happened, I'd have been mad and said that I wanted A, okay? It's just kind of this, like, this whim, this fierce, like, whimsical, I want this, and demanding that things be my way. And, a lot of the things that we demand, it's like, why can't we do it their way? Why can't we just let them have their way? I mean, that's, a lot of times it's, maybe their way's even better and you're wrong. Sometimes it's just like, who cares really? I mean, either way is just as good. But it's like, it's kind of this, it's like an unbroken, untamed beast that just wants to just go in this direction just by pure instinct. They don't even know why. What meekness looks like, okay, what Jesus is calling for here. I like this definition from D.A. Carson. He says, meekness is a controlled desire to see the other's interests advance ahead of one's own. Jesus is the ultimate example of meekness. He is the ultimate one who set aside his rights to come to earth, to live a perfect life, to die on a cross for our sins. He didn't get his way, It wasn't like that was the most, this was his plan. This is what he wanted to happen. And yet, intentionally not lashing out with his power, intentionally taking the lower seat, intentionally putting others' interests ahead of his own. That's what he's talking about here. This is gentleness. This is meekness. I really like this book called Brokenness by Nancy DeMoss. And I got a couple quotes from this that I think are relevant here. She says, proud people claim rights and have a demanding spirit. Broken people yield their rights and have a meek spirit. That's a good question. Am I demanding my rights or am I yielding my rights? It's not saying I don't have rights at all, but it's, okay, I'm just going to set mine aside and I'm going to defer to you here. She says, proud people have a drive to be recognized and appreciated for their efforts. This is really the way of the world. It's kind of a grab all you can. You've got to take life by the horns. You've got to get everything you possibly can for yourself. It's kind of a brash, selfish orientation. And we want the glory. And she says, that's exactly the way proud people are. Broken people, on the other hand, have a sense of their own unworthiness. They're thrilled that God would use them at all. They're not demanding recognition from others. This is not why they're doing that. They're just thrilled that God would use them at all. And they're totally satisfied with what God says about them. Third and finally here, proud people get wounded when others are promoted and they are overlooked. Broken people are eager for others to get the credit and they rejoice when others are lifted up. That's a good test of meekness, actually. How do I feel like when my rival, when my competitor gets the recognition? Am I taking little jabs? Am I trying to downplay their accomplishments? Am I secretly bitter and nursing my wounds? Am I excited for others to get the credit? Am I rejoicing when other people get lifted up? That's a good test here. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. You know, the ironic thing here is, you know, the ones that are out there grabbing everything they possibly can, they're not the ones that actually get everything. You know, Christ, the followers of Christ, you know, in the one sense, in Christ, we have every spiritual blessing already, and yet Christ says that, you know, one day we will rule over the earth. You'll be co-rulers with him of this earth. And so, you know, no matter how you fight and scrape and, you know, scramble for things, Christ is ultimately the one that's going to dole everything out for all of eternity. And so we should be looking forward to that and be grateful for that future inheritance with him. And we should not have to worry as much about grabbing everything I can for myself now. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. What is he talking about here? Well, again, this is not, you know, one way that you see this, the opposite of this, is when we just settle, okay? You know, the difference between being hungry for something and being full, it's like the difference between before dinner and after dinner. Like, you know, before dinner, I'm just so hungry, I'm starving, I'm famished, you know, this fast food looks really awesome. And then after I'm really full, it's like, okay, you know, I'm fine, I couldn't eat another bite, I'm pretty satisfied, and actually the thought of eating anymore makes me feel a little bit sick. And he says, blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So we don't settle for defeat. We don't settle for plateau in our Christian lives. We don't just say, well, I guess I'm just going to have this sin issue for the rest of my life. I guess I'm never going to get over this anger problem. I guess I'm never going to, you know, learn how to forgive people. I guess I'm always just going to be, you know, really brash and drive people away. I guess I'm always just going to be really passive and, you know, never really let people in. You know, it gets pretty easy to do this, especially the older you get in your life, the longer you walk with God, the easier it gets to just feel like, well, you know, I've been here before, I failed here before, just to accept that this is just the way that I'm going to be. And maybe we don't call it defeat, maybe we just are content to maybe to stay where we're at. But the problem is when you're following God, there's no such thing as staying where you're at. Hope you realize that. There's no such thing as plateau. You're either moving forward or you're moving backward. Because the thing is, if we're not hungering and thirsting for righteousness, if we're not hungering and thirsting to be like Christ, and to follow Christ, to obey Christ, then we're going to start hungering and thirsting for other things, all the other things that we have appetites for. And there's all kinds of things out there. I mean, we saw the temptations a couple weeks ago. We learned the different pitches that Satan can throw that will appeal to our appetites. And, you know, we'll start craving all these other things and we'll lose our love for God. And so he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's also not a bare minimum attitude that you see in some cases where it's like, you know, the person acts like upset. They feel it's like they're being force-fed or something like that. Somebody is jamming the things of God down their throats. And they're always just doing as little as possible, you know, trying to get off the clock or trying to just do whatever they want when the boss isn't around. It's not a bare minimum attitude either. You know, this is a zeal. You know, I mean, what this looks like, this is a person that believes in the power of God. That the God who made the universe can also transform this sin issue in my life. Can also make me more like Christ. It also is a person that continues to fight zealously. You know, a person like this will be a zealous person. You know, it's like no matter how many, it's like those clowns where you like punch them and they go down and they pop right back up again. It's no matter how many setbacks, no matter how many obstacles they face, no matter how much they face defeat, they're getting right back up again. And, you know, they've got this vision for the way things can be. You have to develop a vision. You maybe need to get some help from some people with maybe setting some goals. But, you know, it's like they're not content to just be me right now, okay? You know, they ask themselves a year from now, how am I going to be different? Am I just going to be the same? Or am I going to be able to say with integrity, you know, I'm not the same person I was? And they're asking God, you know, ultimately God provides this change, but God, what can I do to cooperate with you on this? It's pretty cool. You get into a positive cycle on this where you hunger for this, and then you achieve it some, and you get a taste of it. And you realize how awesome it tastes, and you want more. And then you achieve, you attain more, and then you want more. And it's this, it's sanctification is what it's called by some Christians. It's spiritual growth. It's, I'm hungering and thirsting, and the more I get, the more I want. And it's a really positive cycle. It's really builds you up. It's really good. And they, Christ's followers, this is the kind of attitude that they have. These are the hungers and the thirsts that they have for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Well, what is he talking about here? Again, what it's not. You know, you think when you think merciful, and you think of the opposite of that, I think hard-nosed, calloused, impatient, somebody that just has no tolerance at all for someone else's shortcomings. No tolerance at all for someone else's failures. You know, this is really pretty incompatible with the Beatitudes we've seen so far, isn't it? You know, if you understand your spiritual poverty and you mourn it, and you've developed a gentleness where you realize maybe my way isn't always the best way, and thank God that he's intervened and shown me a better way. If you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, then how can you not be merciful toward other people? If you realize how much you've been forgiven, how can we get so upset, be so impatient with the shortcomings of others? It's also not enabling. This is one that some people, I think, are confused by, but it's not just enabling someone to stay in this. You know, you think about the outcasts of society. And this is a lot of who you think of here in this, the kind of people that nobody else wants anything to do with. And, you know, we don't want to enable them to stay in the state that they're at. We want to help them out of that. But it means compassion and patience and, empathy for where they're at, trying to understand where they've come from. You know, compassion, I think, is a great almost synonym for merciful. It's someone that cares, that allows themselves to be affected by other people, that understands that, you know, maybe not everybody had the same upbringing that I did. Maybe everybody's not coming from the same place as me. You know, do I know what it feels like to have society just feel like I'm a complete waste of their time? Do I know what it feels like to have my parents hate me and not even want anything to do with me? Because I'm such a drain on them. Do I know what it feels like to live a life of hopelessness that I'll never get out of the situation that I'm in? Mercy. People that can their heart can go out to people like this from a place of where they can actually do something about it. People like this, they're going to befriend the less fortunate. I mean, do you have any friends that would fall into this category? Social rejects, outcasts. This is one good way to cultivate mercy. This is one of the main ways that I've cultivated, you know, an embarrassingly little bit of mercy in my life is just having some friends that, you know, most of society doesn't want anything to do with. And I've got a couple people that pretty much on a weekly basis call me up and, we'll talk sometimes. And it's amazing to see things from another perspective. From a perspective of someone that is, these people have disabilities and are, disliked by all of society. And I think it's awesome that in Christian community, these people can find a home. These people can find a place where people care about them, where they can experience love and be treated like a person, something that maybe they've never been treated like ever before. This is the kind of mercy that Christ wants us to show, that he wants us to cultivate. This is the kind of person he wants you to be. Finally, the last one we're going to look at here this evening. Blessed are the pure in heart, joyful, content, happy are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Pure in heart, what does he mean? Does it mean that I can't have any sort of impurities in me at all? Well, what he's talking about here, pure in heart, You know, if something's pure, like, you know, pure 100% spring water or whatever, that means it's not just like tap water, like most bottled water is, but it's like, you know, we got all this out of a spring or whatever. And so it's not mixed. It's not two different things. It's just one thing, okay? And so blessed are the, you know, 100% heart might be another way of thinking about this, the pure, the ones without the mixed hearts. And I think it's easier to think about what this not. You know, it's not what Christ calls serving two masters. You know, some of us, I think because we're still stuck in the idea that following God is bad, it will make me unhappy. You know, we kind of do that to a certain point, but we also are still kind of following, we're still pursuing the world. You know, so it's kind of like we're trying to ride two horses at the same time that are going in different directions. I mean, eventually something's got to give there. And, you know, it's, Christ says, you can't serve two masters. That's not possible because your different masters are going to be telling you to do things. One of them is going to end up getting really upset with you. They both will probably get upset with you at times. And eventually you're just going to pick one. You know, it's like trying to work two jobs at the same time. You can only be in one place at a time. And so, you know, serving two masters, it's a double-minded person. It's somebody that loves God and yet still is trying to do things the world's way as well. And so Christ says, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the ones that are not that way. You know, blessed are the ones whose hearts are 100% devoted to me. It also would be speaking against a compartmentalized life. This is where we're one way around our Christian friends. We're another way around our friends that are not Christians. And maybe we're even a third way around, you know, people we don't know or by ourselves, okay? And what it says is this person is not one thing to one person and one thing to another person, but this person is just real, you know? They don't divide their lives up into different parts and play a different role in each one of us. I mean, ultimately, this would be devotion to Christ. Completely and totally would be the ideal here. That's what Christ is calling for. But there's also a transparency, an authenticity about these kind of people. They're not pretending. They're not fakers. They're not hypocrites. But they're real. And I think that's one of the cool things about our fellowship, is I feel like we've got this going. You know, this is something that Christians are kind of notorious for, is being fake, putting on the happy face, pretending like everything's fine, pretending like they're better than they are. You know, there's no place for that here. We're real with each other. We're honest with each other. We're transparent with each other. And, you know, done in a not just a selfish way. That's one thing that's really cool, and that's one thing that really attracted me to this community when I first started coming here. And that I've been grateful that I've been able to cultivate some just from hanging around people that are like that. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. It's like these kind of people that aren't hypocrites, that are transparent, that are real, devoted to Christ. These are the kind of people that are going to see God in a way that you just can't if you're trying to play both sides of the line, if you're pretending, if you're faking. You just can't see God. There's a certain way that you'll see him here if you're willing to become this way. And so, as of the first six Beatitudes, we're going to go over the next couple next week. Let's draw a couple of conclusions here, though. You know, the bar that Jesus has set here is really, really, really high. You know, he says, blessed are those that are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are meek and gentle, not just demanding my way, but willing to give up my rights for the rights of others. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are merciful. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. I hope that, you know, one thing that is really becoming clear to you is that we're going to need the grace of God, okay? And really, my first question is, will you admit to your spiritual poverty? Will you admit that this is not just a good set of ethical instructions that I can and should follow? Will you admit that this is actually what God requires of his followers. Will you admit that nobody can get into heaven unless they meet the bar that Christ is setting here? And will you throw yourselves at his feet and admit that that's just not a price you can pay? You know, this is not like I have some money and I can get on a payment plan and maybe pay this off at some point. This is no way can I ever cover this debt. This is such a massive debt. And the grace of God, the forgiveness of God is your only hope. This is what Jesus is trying to, one of the things Jesus is trying to communicate here is you got to admit your poverty and you got to come to him and ask him for a handout, which he will freely give, not because you're good or not because you're going to like turn your life around or start trying. It's because he's good and because he's offering this to anyone who's humble enough to admit they've really gone a wrong direction and they need his forgiveness. They need him to accept them back. And my second question is this. Do you believe that following Jesus is the best way to live? Are you still holding to this idea that, you know, if I follow God, it's going to destroy my life? Or will you believe Christ where he says, blessed are the people that follow me. Blessed are the people that are part of the spiritual community that I'm going to create. Happy, joyful, content, blessed by God. This is the kind of life that God wants to give you. And if you're willing to follow Jesus, if you're willing to become his disciple, that's the kind of life that he's offering. So, we've got part one, Beatitudes. Yeah, Lord, it gets pretty draining to keep trying to pretend before you and before other people that we're just fine, that we've got it together, that we're about to turn the corner, that we're pretty much handling things quite nicely. And Lord, we need to drop the charade, stop pretending, stop living a life of self-righteousness and hypocrisy, and instead just fall on our knees before you and experience your mercy, God. That's our only hope. I thank you that you offer it freely, Lord. You're not the kind of God that is grudging or punishing, but you're just so glad that we finally turned around and turned back to you. And I pray that there'd be many people here tonight that have that experience, Lord. People who've been holding you at arm's length, people who've been pretending, and people who need to drop the charade and admit their need for your forgiveness, admit their need to start taking their walk seriously, Lord. Admit that they need to become the kind of person that you've been talking about here and to give you full license to start cultivating these character qualities in their life. We thank you so much that the life that you offer is a blessed one, Lord, a happy one, a joyful one. And I pray that our lives would be beacons of that to the world around us. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.